Well, can we turn this evening to the Song of Solomon and to chapter 8 and the first four verses of that chapter. Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up, nor awaken love, until it pleases. Husband and brother. Here, the Shulamite, in a desire to express her love for her husband, thinks also of him as being her brother. This may seem to be a bit strange. And sadly, there are those commentators who do imply, if not explicitly state, that she does have an incestuous relationship in mind. That's just not anywhere near the truth. What she is thinking of as she meditates and contemplates the things that she has experienced, which have been quite deep and very moving. Things turned out perhaps that she, or in a way that she did not really expect, as in her rejection she was still received. And last time we saw how, as a result of the way in which her husband Solomon has spoken to her, and that great depth of love and understanding that he showed, that she just desired to go away and be with him, to rejoice and rest together. And that, of course, is quite right and proper within a proper marriage relationship. We do want those times when we are able so to do. But as she has been doing this, so as we go on into this chapter, she now wants to be in a situation where she can fully present him, where she can speak of him and can demonstrate to those that she sees what that relationship is. And it begins in verse 1 with the desire for public affection. The reason that she wants him presented as her brother is just simply that if she presents him as her brother, public signs of affection can be demonstrated. If it was just as her husband, the culture of the time would frown upon any such expression and demonstration of affection. I can personally sympathize with that. I don't like any public form of affection, but I'm alone on that, near enough, I think. Many other people think it is fine. But it wasn't. And this is why, this is the only reason why she's saying, be like my brother, be like the one who nursed at my mother's breast. Let that part of the relationship, not a relationship, of course, that's anywhere near as intimate and powerful and significant as the relationship between a husband and wife, but nonetheless a very important relationship. We know full well that Edward Challen, John Challen's brother, will be feeling particular grief and sorrow today because of that relationship between brother and brother. That is quite right and quite natural. So she wants to do this. She wants to show to people around what a husband really means to her. But not only does she want to show that to those around, she wants to demonstrate that in her own home. Verse 2 we read, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to teach me. I will give you spice wine to drink and the juice of my pomegranate. It is quite right and proper, because that when a couple come together, if one or other of that couple have not met the family of the other one, it is right that they do so. I feel very sorry for Judy and for Faith, who had to meet my family, because it tended to happen when the whole of the family, at sort of Easter time or summer, some bank holiday, and the whole of the family were together. And it would turn out that all the men would be in one room, all the women in the other room, and these deep discussions and debates and arguments would be taking place. Not the best environment to bring someone new. But she was able to cope with that, quite right. But we want them to meet the family, because when that couple come together, and indeed here as they're married, you know, it is right and proper that the whole of the family be involved and rejoice in that. And so she wants to do that. She wants to, in other words, again, show him off in the right way, that others might see something of that relationship. But further, in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, she wants her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, to see this. She had spoken to them, because when her husband had come to the home, he didn't let him in, and she went out to them. They got involved in that, and they said, well, what is so important about this guy? What was important was that that's the one she deeply loved. And she wants them to see that. She wants to see the rekindling, the true expression of that love. And so she reaches out to them. And she speaks of what that love means to her, how that love is expressed. She says, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There is that intimate embrace. She tells them in the right way and the proper way of the relationship she has with them. And this comment that is found in verse 4 is found in other parts of the book as well, in verses chapter 2 and verse 7 and chapter 3 and verse 5. But there is a slight difference here in the way that it is expressed, because these words are now expressed more as a question that they seek to stir up or awaken love. The idea is that they don't despise and they don't reject, that they want to know more of what that relationship actually is. Well, those are just some very brief comments on that actual relationship between those two people, Solomon and the Shulamite, the husband and wife. How does that speak of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean for us as believers? Well, the first thing we need to stress, as we've done on a number of occasions, is that our Lord is our husband. But also, as we see in a few moments, he is our brother. We often, as I've said before, quite rightly and properly think of our Lord being our Lord, our King, to whom we submit, to whom we bow, that we come down before him, fall before him in order to serve him. But there is, in our relationship with our Lord, there is that much more intimate side that we know him as one who is our husband. Because we are, as we said, as we've seen so many times, and you know, we can't, I don't think, overstress this. It is so vital in our Christian walk and relationship that we are his bride. A bride that we really are going to be prepared in the most amazing and wonderful and glorious way when we all are with him in eternity. And that is a wondrous thing. But also we see, as I said, we see him as our brother. You know, I find these things quite incredible. It is perhaps in some ways easier for us to understand that he's our Lord. Indeed, in all the pagan religions and in the so-called Christian religions, which are in reality pagan, there is always a wrong sense of fear, an abject fear of the God that they profess to worship. They would never ever think of entering into the relationship that's spoken of here, the relationship of a brother. And that is a very close relationship. There are just three people in this world that I can describe as being my brother. I don't have the advantage of describing anyone as my sister. It's just the four boys that my parents had. And that is a particular relationship. We know it goes wrong in many situations, many circumstances, but in essence, that's a very special relationship. And the scripture applies this quite clearly to the Lord. We read in Proverbs 18, verse 24, we read, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sits closer than a brother. And that's true of the Lord. The ties of blood are so important, and the Lord sticks to us like a brother, or indeed closer than a brother. And we read those verses in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. We read, "For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." It is his designation, it is his desire to call those who are his people brothers. Now, I'm sure you don't need me to say that this is not gender related. In other words, any female believer is not a brother. We're all brothers. And we enter into that relationship with him. Later in that same chapter, in verse 17, we read, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." This relationship of our Lord being our brother is a relationship that's absolutely essential to the whole work of salvation. He had to do this in order to carry out this work and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And it all tied in with the necessity for him to take our flesh and our nature and so on, but that really is not a thing we need to deal with in this context. We just need to see that glorious relationship as the one who is our brother. Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That relationship of the Lord being our brother conforms us to his image. And this is what we need people to see. That we are in a very special relationship with the Lord of all creation. The Creator himself. The Lord of all glory. The sole King of the universe. The one true and holy and righteous and almighty God. Our relationship to him is as a brother. That's why we share in his inheritance. None of us four brothers had any inheritance when our parents died. There was nothing to have. But in Christ, we have the most powerful and wonderful inheritance that we can ever think of. And we should need to display that love. You know, really, what we're being presented with here is what evangelism really is. I think we have suffered, and I don't want to offend anyone or cause problems anyway at all, but I believe we have suffered over the years, for a number of years now, on the assumption that the work of evangelism is the work of the experts. And we've seen the big campaigns. We've seen the great meetings and all the marketing and advertising that goes along with that. Now, there have been some blessings, undoubtedly. But what we have not seen, I think what we've lost out on, is what the Lord requires of us, is that we declare the fact that we are the brothers of the Lord in the very lives that we live. You know, I don't think this couple, when she went out with him into the streets of Jerusalem and she wanted to show off her husband, I don't think in any way at all they had to turn around and say, look, this is my husband or this is my wife. It was so evident, it was so clear because of the love they have for each other. And that is exactly what it should be in the relationship that you and I have amongst those that we mix with day after day after day. That they might see that we share in that particular and special relationship with our Lord and might be moved to seek him out. We are told of the Christians in the New Testament that those who said to them, see how these Christians love one another. How many people say that today? Is that seen? Is that love not just for each other, but for others around? How important that is. And so we show forth that affection. Not by organizing some campaign, some special meeting, whatever it might be. We show it by living out our Christian experience and our Christian lives where God has placed us. And it's almost certain in many of those situations, we are going to be the only Christians that those people ever see. And in a sense, we are the Bible they will ever read. And Satan will stop this. Satan will be much more happy for us getting down and organizing this and that, and this special meeting, that special meeting, when really we should be just out living our Christian life where we are. We were thinking about this morning. That we should be living as those who render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to God that which is God's. The way that they should pay their taxes to Caesar should be in such a way that demonstrates their love for God. Not because they work some special thing, but because that is the natural issue of what they are. And she wants them to be taken into the home. Want this to be seen in the particular special relationships. But as we apply this, I would suggest, in our relationship with the Lord, and there are perhaps other answers to this, but what I would say is that what is meant by the home here is the church. Yeah, that is our home. This is where we come together to worship the Lord. We were saying this morning about talking about perseverance of the saints in the adult Sunday school, of the absolute necessity to have fellowship with each other. We need that. We need that support. We need that challenge. And this is where we see, and we need to see. We need to demonstrate our relationship with the Lord in the way that we act and what we do within the church. Now, there's an interesting translation here in these verses. We read in verse 2, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. It's that phrase, she who used to teach me. The grammarians, the translators of the Bible, are undecided. Is that a feminine form? Is that a masculine form? If it's a masculine form, it actually refers to the husband, or in our situation as we apply this, it applies to the Lord teaching us. And this is what we are here for. That we might be taught as we share in our home, as it were, together. Richard Brooks says this, the phrase, she who used to instruct me, may be translated in that way as a feminine, but it may also be taken as a masculine. In that case, the translation would run, you would teach me. On the former, rendering the instruction to the believer comes from within the church. On the latter, it is Christ himself who would teach her. In one sense, the two come together, since it is very specially in his church. You see the distinction there, that we come together into our home that he might teach us. And that is what is so important about the ministry. I am not lecturing. I am not seeking in that sense to impart some doctrinal truth, theological truth, some ethical, moral truth that we find in the scriptures. I am seeking by God's grace and with God's help to expound the scriptures in a way that does good to our souls and our minds and our hearts. But it is not me teaching. It's not Pastor Bell teaching this morning. It's not Pastor Dunlady, as he's been doing. It is the Lord that must teach. And in a sense, none of us must ever say, well, I need to do this because Pastor said I should. We should say, I must do this because the Lord has shown me that that is so. And that's why I firmly believe that as the Word of God is being preached, so the Holy Spirit is applying that Word all the time it is being preached, because I have no idea whatsoever of what application is applicable to each one here. And I never will know. Just as you have no idea what application is applicable to me. But God does. And this is the incredible thing about preaching the scriptures. The one person sitting there can be applied in one way by the Spirit, someone over there a totally different way, but both are so powerfully relevant for that individual. And it's that that we seek to know. It is that that we want to make known. It is that affection for our Lord that we need to demonstrate. But then he goes on. She talks about her friends. And she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What she is seeking to do is to encourage others to share in this. Encourage others to know that same help and that same order. And she is warning them, because there can be many things that would detract and steer us away, as it were, from that real necessity to know the Lord teaching us. Again, Richard Brooks says, the utmost care needs to be taken in order to guard against any disturbing or spoiling influences whilst Christ's presence and love are being enjoyed. Let no Christian ever do anything to provoke the Lord Jesus Christ to withdraw the comforts of his love or the blessings of his presence. Let there be no insensitive words, no foolish deeds, no sinful weariness of him, nothing to cause him to leave when the church so much needs him to stay. And that is so vital for us. We need Christ to stay. And we need Christ to truly show us what it is that he would have us do. Brooks quotes the words of a man, I don't know who this is, William Plasher. He says this, the broad tendency in modern faith and practice has been finely described by William Plasher as the domestication of transcendence. What's that mean? Well, he says, in other words, it is not that revelation, inspiration, and authority are denied, but that the surprising, disorientating, and external voice of God is finally transformed into the relevant, uplifting, and empowering inner voice of our own reason, morality, and experience. And that is an incredibly dangerous thing. But it's what's happening in many of our churches. Oh, if you talk to them about the authority of Scripture, you talk to them about the authority of the Lord, you talked about the veracity of Scripture. Yes, 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 I believe that, I believe that. But when it comes to that word actually speaking, it's always aligned with our own reason. What we consider to be relevant to us and what we think empowers us. I've heard people say that when they're listening to the preaching of the Word of God, they take on board what they think is for them, but forget the rest. It's not for us to decide. It's as His Spirit applies it that we learn what is right. And I would suspect, I don't know, because we're not told, but I would suspect that this was the problem. It's not a new problem. It was a problem that was there in the early days of the church with the church at Ephesus. That church that knew such blessing, of whom Paul was able to write, or to whom Paul was able to write, such glorious and wonderful things. Yet we find not many years later, our Lord himself is saying to that same church, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What a tragedy. Simply because We have listened to our own arrogance, our own pride, our own intellectualism, and we have put that on a higher plane than the simplicity yet utter profundity of the true Word of God. That is what must fashion us. That is what must direct us. That is what is going to enable us to bear that witness to those round about us. As we live out that word, and people see and know there's something different. Paul says to the Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The problem with so many is they're being transformed by the world. And that word has become ineffective. Can there be any other reason why the church isn't growing? Is it not because we are not what we should fully be? Close with, again, words of the apostle of Jude. Verses 20 to 23, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Live that life that in the right and the proper way shows forth the glories of our Saviour in the earnest prayer and desire that others will truly want to see and to know and to trust Him. Amen.